Our Father, as we turn to your word, please now would you give us attentive ears, and may you give us the grace and the mercy that we need to change so that we might live for you. Amen. We've been looking at these Ten Commandments and over these Sunday nights, and tonight we come to the Eighth Commandment. It's often been said that life is a game and that he or she who has the most at the end wins the game. It's a bit like the game of musical chairs, isn't it? So that when the music stops, you just want to do all you can do to make sure that you're the one sitting on the chair, and it doesn't really matter if someone's left on the floor. Because the one who has something, the one who has the most at the end wins. So when someone dies, one of the first things that people often wonder is, how much was he worth? Certainly the children want to know the answer to that question. In other words, a very prevalent tendency to judge a person according to the size of their wallet or the size of their bank balance, according to what they've managed to accumulate for themselves. We are an acquisitive society. The lust for things, for possessions, for property is very prevalent. And of course, it's so obvious at the moment, isn't it? Because when forces that are beyond our control threaten to take away what we have, well, we just find ourselves spending that much more time glued to the All Ordinaries Index, and just like those people you see on TV sitting there at the ASX all day glued to the share prices. It's quite staggering, isn't it? Because we are a society that's very protective of what we have accumulated. We are an acquisitive society. Now, this Eighth Commandment speaks directly to this acquisitiveness. Thou shalt not steal. In fact, I should say at the outset, especially if you've just joined us in the past couple of weeks, it's great the way these Ten Commandments get right down to the basics, isn't it? As you've just joined the basic youth group from Tom's, you had no idea that church could be so relevant, did you? A couple of times ago we looked at thou shalt not kill, and last week thou shalt not commit adultery, and this week thou shalt not steal. Now that's power, sex and money. It's real bottom line stuff, this. But I want to say to you in some ways that what the Bible has to say about money and our possessions is a lot more confronting and offensive than what it has to say about sex. Jesus probably speaks 10 times more about money than he does about sex. He has an enormous amount to say about possessions, as does the Apostle Paul. The Bible's very interested in our attitude towards our possessions and money, and that's what this commandment is all about. So let's look at it under three questions. First of all, what does this commandment assume? Secondly, what does it forbid? And then thirdly, what does it require? So what does this command assume? Well, when you think about it, the commandment assumes the reality and the rightness of private ownership, doesn't it? It assumes that we are allowed to own property and call it our own. It's not a sin to own things, according to the Bible. To steal something is to take something that is not rightfully yours. Why? Because it rightfully belongs to somebody else. So therefore, does that make God a capitalist, as some people would like to think? A lot of Marxists think so, if there are any Marxists left these days. But the Marxists would look at a commandment like this and say, well, that's why we're atheists, because this commandment is just is another ploy, it seems, to by the ruling classes to oppress the workers. In Marxist philosophies, the haves are the oppressors of the have-nots. So a lot of people think, private ownership. That must make God some kind of capitalist. But then there are some Christians who say no. You know, some Christians say that there's to be no private ownership for Christians. And they argue that from the early chapters of Acts, where you see that in the early chapters of Acts that each shared according to their need. And some people say that the early church was the first and the finest example of the socialist experiment. So as we read in Acts, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had needs, sharing all things in common. So is God a communist then, since the early church shared everything in common? If we can be a little tongue-in-cheek, is he a Stalinist, perhaps? Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they refused to cooperate with the socialist dream? If you know the story, Ananias and Sapphira, they refused to join in this socialist experiment, and they kept some of this money of their own, this property for themselves, and they were very swiftly removed from the scene, struck down by God. So is God a capitalist or is he a communist? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible's teaching about private ownership is radically different from any political theory or social experiment. The Bible is neither capitalist nor communist. The Bible teaches stewardship, and that is radically different from capitalism and communism. With stewardship, it's as if, as someone has put it, God is the freeholder of my life. He holds the title deeds of my life and the title deeds of all that I have, and he's given it to me on short-term lease. See, what's the difference between capitalism, for instance, and stewardship? In capitalism, if I earn $1,000 through sheer hard work, well, I sweat it out and I get $1,000. In capitalism, it's mine. It's part of me. It's become part of my worth. It's become part of my identity. And therefore, I can spend it however I like, can't I? And I don't have to give an answer to anyone. But stewardship is different. In stewardship, if I sweat it out and through sheer hard work, I get $1,000, that $1,000 is mine, yes. And yes, I can spend it however I like, but I will have to give an answer to God for how I've spent it. Why? Because God says, who gave you the brains? Who gave you the hands? Who gave you the opportunities? In other words, who gave you the $1,000? God did. And therefore, God says, ultimately, that $1,000 is mine, and it's only ever yours on trust. And therefore, I want to know how you spend it, God says. Do you see? One old hymn puts it like this: naught that I have, my own I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his, and his forever. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in the famous parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25? Isn't that what the story of Ananias and Sapphira is really about? You see, after the Apostle Peter discovers that Ananias and Sapphira have been siphoning off a bit of their gift for themselves, what does Peter say? He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, he doesn't challenge their right of private ownership. He doesn't say, as a Christian, you don't have the right to own anything. But what Ananias and Sapphira forgot was simply this: God is the ultimate owner of all that we have, and we hold it in trust, and sooner or later, God will call to account for how we've used what he's given us. And for Ananias and Sapphira, that day of accounting came much sooner than they expected. It happened immediately. And the Bible tells us that there is a day coming when we will have to give an account for what we have done in the body and what we have done with the life and the talents and the gifts and the possessions that God has given to us, because he is the ultimate owner of all of that. And what we possess as stewards in trust from him. So that is what the command, thou shalt not steal, assumes. But what does it forbid? It's literally two words in the Hebrew, no stealing. That's what this commandment forbids. Trouble with stealing, of course, is just like so many of the other commandments, like murder and adultery, is that it's always someone else who does it, isn't it? It's always something someone else does. So there's a great painting by Norman Rockwell of this lady buying a Thanksgiving turkey. And there's this big turkey there lying on the scales, and over here is a big fat butcher. And over here is this very sort of prim and proper, respectable lady, and the two of them are there. And I suppose there's nothing unusual about a butcher and a customer there watching the turkey as it's weighed on the scales to work out how much it is worth and how much it costs. But what is a little unusual about this painting is that both of them seem to have this wry smile on their face, as if both of them are in on some kind of secret. And the painter lets us in on the secret. And what we see on the one hand is there's the butcher with his great big fat thumb pushing down on the scales, and there on the other side is the lady with her dainty little forefinger pushing up on the scales. And neither of them, of course, is aware of what the other is doing, and I'm sure the butcher would be highly indignant if someone accused him of stealing, and the lady would probably be scandalised if someone accused her of being a thief. But apparently neither of them saw any problem in a little bit of deception to save a few cents. Now, most of us, I think, would be highly offended to be accused of stealing, but most of us are very good at manipulating things just a little, manipulating life to our advantage, are we not? We don't call it stealing because stealing is what other people do. So if you're an employee and your boss doesn't pay your wages on time, well, you scream daylight robbery. And so you should. You demand a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly right and proper and just. Not to pay for services rendered is robbery. That applies to churches, by the way, as well as to businesses and governments. Not to pay for services rendered is robbery. Ah, yes. But we're not so quick to see that it's also robbery to take wages for work that hasn't been done. Starting late, finishing early, stretching coffee breaks, lunch breaks, wasting in time in between, surfing the net, fiddling with your Facebook profile, personal phone calls, and then not making up the time later. But all of that is breaking the eighth commandment. And part of Christian holiness is to have a conscience about that. There's a story of someone who was wanting to become a member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was the minister there, and the elders wanted some evidence that this woman was genuinely converted and genuinely become a Christian, that she had a real relationship with God and she understood God's saving grace and that kind of thing. So they interviewed the woman, who was a domestic cleaner, and they asked her several questions, but they said, how do we know that you're genuinely converted? How do we know that you've genuinely become a Christian? The last thing we need in this church are nominal Christians, people who don't live out their Christian life. And the woman said, well, now I sweep under the rugs as well. See, she didn't used to do that, you see. See, part of Christian godliness is to have a conscience about these things. Little bits of manipulation here and there to our advantage is stealing. Irrespective of what other names we call it. Governments steal, don't they? Multinationals steal. Some of the stuff we've witnessed in the financial world in recent weeks is just good old-fashioned thievery. I mean, though very few people are prepared to put it so bluntly, but that's what it is. Someone has said that it's criminal to steal a purse, daring to steal a fortune, and a mark of greatness to steal a crown. Isn't that why we call Britain great? But what made Britain, Great Britain, great? Thievery. Stealing other people's land. You go into the great museums in London, sorry to pick on Britain, but you go to the great museums in London, the British Museum, the National Gallery, the Natural History Museum and so on, and so much of the loot is stolen. To steal is to take without permission what does not belong to you, and that applies to individuals and it applies to governments and nations and big businesses and multinationals. To steal is to take without permission what does not belong to you. It's big business. I just read recently two articles on shoplifting, one from America and one from Britain. And in Britain, shoplifting costs the economy £1.5 billion every year. In America, $40 billion a year. And that's just in the merchandise that's lost, not to mention all the money that's then spent on personnel and on technology to stop people shoplifting. And you can do it with anything, of course. It doesn't have to be money or land. You can steal another person's reputation. Was it Iago in Shakespeare's Othello who said, "Who steals my purse steals trash, but he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." You can do it with people's ideas. There are so many ways in which we've all broken this commandment. We very rarely call these things theft, but when it comes down to it, that's what it is. Parents can steal from their children by not giving them the time that they should, that they expect. Children can steal from their parents by not caring for them in their old age. You can steal from the government by not paying your taxes. And someone says, well, I don't like the way the government spends my money. They're incompetent in spending my money. But Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, do you think that the Jews of Jesus' day were happy with the way that the Romans were spending their money? I doubt it. But nevertheless, Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. That means that when you come back from your overseas holiday and you have something to declare, you declare it, whatever it is, to customs. It means that you don't put in one more than one expense claim for the same thing. It means that you don't look at the internet during work hours and make personal phone calls during your work hours. Or if you do, then you make sure you make up the time. It means you pay your electricity bill on time. Each day, overtime is taking that which does not belong to you. We break this commandment left, right and centre. But it is possible, of course, to be fighting a battle in a place other than where the real battle is raging. And Martin Luther used to say that to be fighting manfully on every front except where the battle is raging is cowardice. We need to be fighting where the real battle is. And to be honest, as I look out at you, I would guess that most of you look pretty decent and respectable, and I doubt that many of you are seriously fiddling with your tax returns or ripping off your neighbours. Maybe some of you need to work a little harder at the office, perhaps, I don't know. But by and large, I mean, it's relatively easy, I think, to speak about these things, because in a crowd like this, that may not be where the war is really raging. And perhaps your conscience is pretty clear on those things. But maybe the battle is raging elsewhere. You see, will a man rob God? Says the prophet. But how do you rob God? Oh, says the prophet Malachi, when you withhold your tithes and offerings, you rob me. Do you want to know why you're under a curse, he says? Do you want to know why the blessing isn't there? Do you want to know why the floodgates have been dammed up and there's no blessing on Israel? It's because you're withholding from me what I have a right to expect from you. Test me, put me to the test, God says. Bring in your tithes and offerings. Treat me as you should treat me. Give me what you owe me, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. That's what he says. Now, what does that mean for us? Should we introduce a tithe as a rule of membership for us here at St. Thomas's? No, the tithe applied to the Israelites. It doesn't, as far as I can tell, apply directly to us. But the same principle is there in the New Testament, isn't it? So if you flip open to a place like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance, Paul says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in love, see to it that you also excel in the grace of giving. That's why we have a collection in this service. We don't put it in there to make you feel awkward. It isn't an embarrassing interlude. It's an act of worship. It's part of our worship. It isn't just for us to stand up and put our hands in our pockets to see what loose change we have in our pockets, just a couple of coins perhaps. No, Paul says each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give. You need to think about this. You need to pray about this. You need to work it out. How has God blessed you? And as an act of worship, you give in proportion to the way that God has blessed you. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, what does he say? Offer your lives as an act of worship. And when that act of worship flows through people's pockets into acts and deeds of generosity, God does bless. I don't mean in an automatic way, like some kind of mechanical slot machine, so that if you just sort of push in the right coins, God will automatically push out some material prosperity. That's not the kind of blessing he's talking about. Nevertheless, when we give God what we owe him, he does bless. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. God will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And when you look at the passage, you'll see that the logic is when people begin to see the effect of God's grace on your life spilling out into acts of generosity, people will look at you and they will praise God as a result of your generosity. You see, Christian discipleship begins in the heart where we respond willingly to what he has done for us. And then it passes through the pocket. And if it doesn't, then it's not real. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Malachi is saying. You may not be robbing your neighbour. You may not be fudging your tax return. But are you robbing God? The risk of shaming us. I've looked at the average giving per person at this congregation every week. Some of you don't have full-time work, I know, but you live at home, so your disposable income is actually quite high. My father always used to say to me that when I was living at home that my disposable income was much higher than his. I don't know how true that was, but nonetheless, I get the point. Most of you don't have children, or if you do, they've left home. Many of you are professionals who earn well above the average wage, and yet the average giving at this congregation per person is not significantly different from churches in the least wealthy suburbs in this diocese. There must be a whole lot of regular members in this congregation who are not giving anything to the work of the gospel here at St. Thomas's. I said regular members. Do you know how the synagogue was organised in the New Testament? If there were 10 adult men, they would organise a synagogue. How did they do that? Well, because if you've got 10 tithing people, you can support a rabbi. If you found 10 people who are giving in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed them, who are taking this act of giving generously, just think how many churches we could have around here. How many ministers could we have from a congregation this size? I don't relish speaking to you about this. We rarely do speak about this, but this, I believe, is a direct application of this commandment for us. It's all well and good to speak about stealing as something that other people do, but is it possible that we are robbing God by withholding our generosity, our tithes and offerings? And if we are, we cannot expect God to bless us, can we? So this commandment forbids, you see, all kinds of things, but it also forbids stinginess. But lastly, what does this commandment require of us? I guess the first thing this commandment requires is that we return. That's what God says to these people through the prophet Malachi, doesn't he, if you have it open? He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He says to them, "You've given up on me, haven't you? You've concluded that it's not worth keeping my commandments because you're not any better off. You know, why should we give our money away?" They say, in a world where the rich just seem to get richer and get away with it and the poor get poorer. God says to these people, "You've given up on me, haven't you? You've walked out on me." And he says, "Return to me. Put me to the test and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. Return to me," God says, "and you'll find a father's welcome. A father's welcome, not a scolding judge. Return to me." Remember the dying thief? I'm going to sing about him in a moment. Lord MacLeod of Iona reminds us that Jesus died not in a cathedral between two candlesticks, but on a cross between two thieves. That's right, the very first convert, in a sense, was a man who had broken the eighth commandment. Today, Jesus says to that man, "You will be with me in paradise." We're going to sing about him in a few moments. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." The trouble is, though, we don't see ourselves as vile as he, do we? We don't see ourselves as having broken this commandment. We rationalise it, we explain it away, we call it something else. "But there may I, though vile as he, there through the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf, wash all my sins away." So first of all, if this has convicted you tonight, as it has convicted me, God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And I suppose the second thing this commandment requires is repentance. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Instead of stealing, Paul says, you should work. Instead of acquiring things illegitimately, you should acquire things legitimately. Work with your hands, he says. That's repentance. That's turning from one lifestyle to another. Repentance is not just stopping doing what is wrong. It's starting to do what is right. And he says, he who is stealing should steal no longer but work. We're to put off the old man, as he says elsewhere, and put on the new. But notice the kind of lifestyle that we're to put on. What does he say? What's the kind of work that he's talking about? He says, stop stealing and start working so that you can become filthy rich. Is this the Protestant work ethic? No, he says, consistent with everything he has been saying elsewhere, he says, stop stealing and start working so that you can be generous. In other words, stop thinking of yourself and start thinking of others. How much should I give away? Well, that is a matter of freedom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is a matter of freedom. But in another place, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that second reading that we had read out, remember that Paul had said, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, and don't we know that, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, incidentally, notice that. He doesn't say command those who are rich in this world to give everything away, to give all their money away, as if money and material possessions are somehow evil. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy what we have. Rather, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In other words, the more you have, the more you should be willing to share. Though there may be rich Christians, there shouldn't be rich living Christians. I think that's what Paul is saying. Earlier in that chapter, remember, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Do you see the balance? Paul is not saying the rich should no longer be rich, but he is, I think, saying the rich should no longer live rich. Now, you may not think that relative to the people around you that you're particularly rich, and maybe you're not, and I think I can say that relative to the people around me, I'm not particularly rich. But relative to all the people everywhere in all history, we have got to be surely some of the most wealthy people ever to have lived anywhere. So Paul says to you and to me, be generous, rich in good deeds. How much should I give away? Well, work it out in your own conscience, prayerfully before God. But John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace and a few other of the hymns that we sing, I think he gave a helpful suggestion in one of his letters when he said, divide the things in your life into three categories. And first of all, there's the necessities in your life, the things you need to live, the things that you need to do your work properly in the world and all that sort of stuff. Then there are the conveniences, like taking a taxi instead of taking the bus. And then there are the luxuries, the things that you don't particularly need, but the things that are nice. And Newton said, for every dollar that you spend on conveniences and luxuries, give away a dollar to the poor and to the work of the gospel. In other words, spend much less on yourself than our culture tells you that you need to spend on yourself in order to be happy. And of course, that means that the more you have, the wealthier you are, the more adjustment downward you've got to make. In the options that you take, in the places that you eat, in the cars you drive, and the houses you live in, and so on. Do you see? The Bible's not calling you to give away everything and go off and live in a monastery necessarily, but it does call us to excel in generosity. It's the opposite of stealing, do you see? Because rather than taking for ourselves things that do not belong to us, the Bible commands us to go the extra mile in giving away that which does belong to us, do you see? In generosity. Those who are stealing should steal no longer, but work in order to share something with those in need. So that's what this commandment requires, returning and repenting. But what's the secret to returning and repenting? The secret, as we've been saying all along with these commandments, is not the law. The law is bound to make us feel guilty. It's bound to convict us, as it probably has once again tonight. I feel like every time I come to one of these commandments, I feel like I'm sort of walking through an X-ray machine every week. And it is true. You and I probably have stuff in our wallets that belongs somewhere else. We probably have food in our pantry that belongs somewhere else. We probably have clothes in our wardrobes that belong somewhere else. We may live in houses that we should be opening up to somebody else. The law can convict us of that, but it cannot change us. Very easy to use the law method on this commandment, but I want to say as we close, it doesn't work. It doesn't produce real repentance, or at least not for very long. You and I have got to process our repentance through the grace of God. If you process your repentance through the law, you know how it goes. Someone will say, you guys have so much and you need to stop taking and start giving. That's the message you walk away with tonight. Although that might be true, it's not really going to work, is it? Why? Because eventually you start thinking of all the excuses, don't you? Well, it's not wrong to be rich, and no, it isn't. It's not wrong to enjoy what I have, and no, it isn't wrong to enjoy what you have. And how do I know that the people that I give money to will do the right thing with my money? And the answer is you don't, really. And how do I know how much to give away? And the answer is there's no rule. And eventually what you find after you've made all those excuses is that you haven't made a single change, have you? You and I need to process our repentance through the grace of God. And how do you do that? Well, listen to the way that one old Scottish preacher does it in his sermon. I think John Piper quotes this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. But it's a sermon by the old preacher, Robert Murray McShane. Listen to how he puts it. Now, dear Christians, you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine, made over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Right, there's the command. The flip side of don't steal, be generous. But objection one. But my money is my own. Answer, could Christ not have said, my blood, my body and my life are my own, and then where would we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, I will only give to the deserving. Objection number three, if I give charity to the poor, then they might abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said that, the same, but with far greater truth. He knew many people would trample his blood and make his grace an excuse for sinning more, but he still gave his own blood. And he goes on and he says, my dear Christian, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often and freely to the vile and the poor and the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money he wants, but your happiness. You see? See how he does it? Every excuse that you can come up with, Jesus has hundreds more. And if Jesus used the excuses that we use, if he used those excuses on us, we'd be lost. Only when you start to see what he has done will there be joyfulness in your repentance and a joyfulness and abundance in your generosity. And it's not your money he wants, it's your happiness, because he says, remember what the Lord himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you're a Christian here tonight, not only are you economically rich relative to all people everywhere, in Christ you are the heir to spiritual riches that are beyond the wildest imaginations of any earthly billionaire. Do you not know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that though he was rich beyond all splendour, as the hymn puts it, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Has his grace worked in your heart and freed you from the need to take all the time, so that you can start to give? 1922-23, there was a little mini revival of sorts in Belfast under the ministry of the preacher W.P. Nicholson, and apparently so many shipyard workers were converted that they had to build extra sheds to house all the equipment that was being brought back, all the stolen equipment, and they had to send out a letter asking people not to bring everything back because there wasn't enough room. The law is not going to produce that kind of repentance. The law can only convict us. But it's grace that takes away all our excuses, isn't it? The law just makes us feel guilty. But it's only when Jesus comes into my life, like it did for Zacchaeus, that wonderful change takes place. And that's the reality, isn't it? In view of God's mercy, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. All that you have, your whole life, is not to spend as you see fit. It's on trust. And may that worship flow from our hearts and through our pockets into acts and deeds of great generosity. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved. Why? To sin no more. Let's pray. Our Father, we are confronted once again by your searching law. We find ourselves just acquiring more and more, sometimes illegitimately, because we feel that we need to build our identity around these things that we possess, as if all our security and our happiness and our future depends on these things. Lord, forgive us for the way in which it produces acts of selfishness and hostility towards those around us, the way in which it destroys our souls. Lord, you made us to be dependent on you. You made us to be dependent on your grace. You made our hearts to rest in you. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who, though he had everything, yet did not consider that equality to be something that was held on to, but gave it all up, humbling himself, taking upon himself a nature like ours and being obedient even unto death, so that through his obedience, through his poverty, we might enjoy the riches that rightfully belong to him. Lord, may you help us taste and see your grace once again. Help us taste the riches that we have in Christ, that it might free us from this desire to acquire. Forgive us, Father, for the way we have acquired illegitimately, for the way we have failed to give you what you deserve, give you our whole lives in worship. Please, Father, produce in us that fruit of repentance. May we work with our hands so that we can have something to share. And may people praise you because of our generosity. So, Father, we ask this again through the name of your precious Son. Amen.